I trust everyone is healthy today and glad to be with us. We are glad to be here together. Welcome to all who have gathered. As we do gather, I think you would agree with me when I was to say that God has provided us with a perfect plan of salvation. He's given us a plan that we can understand and we can act on. And God, if we act on that plan, will deliver on His promise that we would be saved. As we look around the religious world, we note that there are so many people who try to walk their own path to salvation, a path that is not in keeping with God's true word. Sadly, as we observe that, it becomes evident that they're not walking a path towards salvation, but that path only leads to destruction and condemnation. Today, friends, I'd like to look at one such doctrine, a false path to salvation that's so prevalent in the religious world around us, and that's the doctrine of Calvinism. I'd like to look at that with you today from a couple of different standpoints. How can we understand God's perfect plan of salvation better, looking at it from this perspective of this false doctrine? But even more importantly, how can we help those who are walking that path to find the path of righteousness, the true path to salvation? How can we bring them back to that path? Let's look at this topic from that perspective today as we learn a little bit more about this doctrine that bears the name of the man John Calvin. A couple of disclaimers before we begin. And I think it's important that we come at this from the proper perspective, so bear with me. The first disclaimer is that let's not come at this from a position of superiority. This isn't about comparing ourselves to those who follow this doctrine so that we feel better about our faith, that we feel stronger. It's not the perspective that we should view this from or any other doctrine. If we're striving to walk God's true and righteous path, that's all the assurance that we need. We shouldn't need this to build ourselves up. It recalls the story that we read in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus tells of a Pharisee and a tax collector that go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee begins praying and he says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not evil and wicked and sinful like this tax collector." That's not what this lesson is about. Let's listen with a sense of humbleness and humility so that we can go out and help people that are walking that path. As part of this first point of disclaimer, I'll amplify that. It may seem at times during the lesson that I'm being somewhat assertive, that I'm being very direct and very blunt. It may seem like I'm attacking people who follow that doctrine. Please understand that I'm not. I'm attacking the doctrine. Because the doctrine attacks the truth of God's word, and it has led so many souls to that path to destruction. So that's the first disclaimer. The second is somewhat personal. I'd like you to understand that I'm not trying to convince you. My assumption, and I think it's a founded assumption, is that you already understand. If you don't know about the doctrine of Calvinism, it'll start to sound very familiar. You just may not know it by that name. My understanding is that you get it. Our audience really is everyone out there who practices this doctrine. I've listened to plenty of sermons where on the drive home, I've turned to Wendy, but not too long because I'm generally driving and I don't want you to think I'm not being safe and looking where I'm going. But I turn to Wendy and I say, "Was he really trying to convince us? I mean, isn't that pretty basic? Don't you think that he understood that we get this?" I understand that you get it. Remember who the audience truly is. Let's think about points that we can use and reference if we ever find ourselves with the opportunity to speak to somebody that practices this doctrine. We'll look at some scripture that will help us, as we certainly should, and hopefully we'll come away with this with some additional insight that we can apply if we ever have that opportunity to have these discussions. So that's the way I would like to look upon the topic today. Reminds me as well of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 as we start to think about this doctrine. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, the Apostle Peter and some of the other disciples had been put in prison in Jerusalem for the crime of preaching the name of Christ. And as they're commanded not to preach in Christ's name anymore, they simply respond, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So let's go to God's word and let's understand His righteous and true path to salvation. Because there are so many in this world around us who are following the thoughts and opinions and the ideas of men not inspired by God, their own ideas and opinions, which leads to ruin and destruction. First, a little bit of background. Where do we find Calvinism? Just to define it a little better, the one prominent, organized, centralized denomination whose doctrine is really built on Calvinism is the Presbyterian Church. So that's a place where we start to see it. Denominations that have the word Reformed in their title, such as Reformed Baptist, tend to build their doctrine on Calvinism. Where we see it, though, very prevalent in society around us in the religious world is in denominations that have titles that include the words Bible Church or Evangelical Church. That's where Calvinism is prominent. It's kind of woven into whatever other doctrine that they practice. It's becoming very prominent among young people as well. So we see it gaining some momentum in the religious world around us. Of course, it originated with John Calvin, who was born in France in 1509. He was born to a devout Catholic family, so he grew up in the Catholic Church. By the time he goes to college and law school in Paris, he's become disenchanted with Catholic doctrine. He starts to see the inaccuracies in it. He starts to read and study the thoughts of several other reformers who were active during that time period. We think of Martin Luther as another major prominent reformer. He was active about 20 years prior to Calvin in Germany. But Calvin, in a way, is influenced by Luther's thought and writing. As he separates from the Catholic Church, he begins to write his ideas about Scripture and his interpretation. He begins to teach, but he also leaves Paris and changes his name from time to time and moves around different places in Europe because he's somewhat of a wanted man by the Catholic Church. He ends up in Geneva, Switzerland, where he spends the rest of his life writing and teaching. Several years after his death, the followers of the doctrine that he wrote add his name to it. It becomes known as Calvinism, and they codify the doctrine by developing 5 points. They distill all of his writings, his manuscripts, his books, his ideas and thoughts down into 5 points of doctrine, which has really become the foundation of Calvinism. And that's how we'll explore it today together, as we'll look at the 5 points of Calvinist doctrine. The primary thing to understand, and really the foundation of the doctrine, according to its founder, John Calvin, is the sovereignty of God. That God is absolutely sovereign. He has infinite wisdom and power, and God makes decisions and choices that are lasting and binding. Well, friends, I don't think any of us would argue with that. Our faith is built on the sovereignty of God. It's where Calvin took that. It's how Calvin thinks or implies that God applies that sovereignty, where he starts to take a significant shift or turn away from God's true plan of salvation. And you'll see that resonant within these 5 points of Calvinist doctrine. In English, for convenience sake, the doctrine has been put into an acronym. That acronym is TULIP. And as we look at each point of doctrine represented by each letter, as you read it along with me, you may notice something relatively important. It's not very self-explanatory. The doctrine is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, that might not sound familiar to you, but if we dig just a little bit under the surface, we're going to explore terms that you're probably familiar with that are embedded throughout this doctrine. The concept of original sin, the concept of predestination is prevalent within Calvinism, and resulting the concept of once saved, always saved. So we'll use terms that we're familiar with, but these are just other ways of naming those points of doctrine. What I'd like to do is go through each of the 5 points. We'll spend a little more time in some than in others. What did Calvin think? What does Calvinist doctrine hold? And what are some scriptures that refute that? You understand that Calvin was an intelligent man. He was well informed in the scripture, but he applied his own opinions and ideas to the truth of God's word. So he based everything that he came up with on an interpretation of scripture. We won't necessarily look at every piece of scripture that he used and misinterpreted. Let's look at the truth of God's word that refutes this doctrine, where this doctrine contradicts the true path that God has established for us. And so we'll come away with this with some ideas, some common ground, and a couple of verses or passages of Scripture per point that we could start with if we find ourselves having that conversation with someone. So let's go to the beginning, the concept of total depravity. From birth, all men are depraved wholly and totally. The sinful condition is inherited. You might understand and know that better as the concept of original sin. It's interesting that Calvin left the Catholic Church, but he took this point of doctrine with him. And he really built his doctrine upon the concept that sin dates back to the garden and the sin of Adam and Eve. So far, we wouldn't argue with that. We have scriptures that tell us that's how sin began, that's how sin entered the world. But in Calvin's mind, following Catholic doctrine that he brought with him, that sin is passed down from generation to generation to generation. So from the minute we're born, from the first breath of air that we take, we are evil and corrupted and sinful, even in our form as an infant, as a toddler, as a small child, because we can't help it. We're naturally rebellious because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and there's nothing we can do to change that. We're not capable of faithfully serving the Lord because we're inherently sinful and lost in that sin, and there's not a thing we can do about it. That will lead to his next point of doctrine. We'll get to that here in just a minute. We know, based on the truth of God's Word, that sin, in fact, is based on choices. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true that we're all sinful, but we make those choices. We're not pre-programmed to do that. And an infant, a toddler, and a child can't make those choices. They don't bring that sin with them. We're told that throughout Scripture. Let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, where Ezekiel writes about choices and writes about sin and the fact that it's not inherited, it's not passed down. We own our sin. We own the decisions that we make. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." You'll see a constant theme throughout the doctrine of Calvinism. It removes free will and choice totally from the equation, from our relationship with God. We know, as we're told in Ezekiel, that we make choices to sin, and that's not passed down from generation to generation. It's true that sin came into this world through Adam and Eve's decision, but that's not passed down. We all have choices that we have to make. And I think it's interesting in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the way it's presented is all things are equal. Sin isn't passed down from generation to generation, neither is righteousness. We're responsible for our own faith and our obedience to the Lord. And it doesn't matter the family we're born into. It doesn't matter our parents, although we would assume that good, godly Christian parents teach their kids to love and fear the Lord. But we don't inherit that righteousness from them, nor do we inherit that sin. We have choices to make throughout the course of our lives. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, if we page into the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James writes of this process where sin begins. This process can't begin with an infant or a child, and it's not passed on from our parents. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We have choices to make throughout our lives. We choose to be faithful and obedient, or we choose not to. We choose to walk the true path to salvation, or we choose to walk a different path or not walk at all. But this is the basis of the doctrine. Calvin himself said that for someone to truly believe his doctrine, you have to believe each and every point. If you don't, the doctrine falls apart. It falls apart because it's not scriptural. But logically speaking, it falls apart if you don't follow each tenet, each aspect. So that leads us to the next plank in the Calvinist platform. Remember, total depravity says that we're absolutely lost in sin, hopelessly lost. There's nothing we could do of our own choosing to be faithful to the Lord, which leads to the concept of unconditional election. When you read the term unconditional election, you can just replace it with the term predestination, because that's exactly what it is. God arbitrarily chose to save some people and condemn others. Again, if you believe in Calvinism, that makes absolute sense. That opinion is necessary because we can't choose to serve the Lord. And because God knew that before He created us, He's already decided if we're saved or we're condemned through no action of our own, because the decision was made before we were created. The word arbitrary is important because there could be no criteria that God would use. We haven't lived our life yet. God chose before we were created. He's got no other criteria other than, in essence, to reach into a hat and draw names. And that is Calvinism. That is pure predestination. It's interesting, there are Calvinists these days that try to soften that up and try to say, well, God obviously had some kind of criteria. There are Calvinists who claim they're Calvinists that say, well, what I think is that God used his deity and that divine ability that he has to look into the future. And he looked at the course of each of our lives because he knows the result. And someone who's faithful, that he sees that in their life ahead of them, he just prejudges them as saved. Those that are not, he prejudges as condemned. Well, that's not predestination. That's actually a lot more similar to God's true plan of salvation, because that is inserting choice back into the equation. Pure predestination is that it was a random, arbitrary selection. Of course, Calvin had scripture that he referred to, that he was informed by. There's two places in the New Testament where we're told specifically of predestination. The Apostle Paul references it in these two places, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Although the Apostle Paul mentions predestination by name, we have to understand the context and the point that he's really making. Because if it is truly predestination, the way Calvin thought it was, it contradicts so much of God's message. And if there's a seeming contradiction, we have to go back into the passage and truly understand what it means. It can't contradict the rest of Scripture. If we look at those two passages, Paul is referring to predestination in a general sense and in a specific sense. We were all predestined for salvation. Every soul that God ever created, it's His intention to save that soul. Now, He didn't create any soul to be condemned to an eternity in hell. Why would He do that? How would that even make sense? Predestined every soul for salvation. Specifically, he's predestined his church for salvation. But we still have choices to make, and that's where people start to go astray. Again, Calvinism eliminates that choice and free will, but we find it present so often in Scripture. God's entire plan of salvation is based on choices that we make. He chooses us, but we have to choose Him in return. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Let's read verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15, where Joshua is speaking to the Israelites about the choices that they need to make. The audience is very important here if you consider who Joshua is speaking to. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is speaking to God's people. He's speaking to God's chosen people. God had chosen them, but they still had to choose to serve Him. It's that two-way relationship that dates back into the Old Testament. A Calvinist would say, well, let me ask you a question. What does that do with the concept of grace and mercy? Aren't you saying that God is awarding you with salvation because you've earned it? Well, for one thing, I'm not saying it. God's Word is where we get our information, our insight from. But if you truly understand grace and mercy and how it works, it's not refuting that at all. We would agree with the Calvinists that we're all sinful and that no one deserves the salvation that God has to offer us. Even the most religious, holy, pious, righteous person that ever walked the face of the earth doesn't deserve salvation. There's still nothing we can do to earn it, but God tells us if we're faithful and obedient, He will recognize that and He will save us. As our sovereign, as we would agree with a Calvinist, He has every right to put that criteria and those conditions on salvation. That stems from His grace and His mercy. Let's just look in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the context is relevant. This is the introduction to that great Hall of Faith chapter, where the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gives us all the examples of faithful men and women for us to follow. Men and women who chose to serve the Lord. They didn't do it perfectly, but they did it to the best of our ability. And here's how he introduced that list, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We understand seeking Him means believing, having faith, and acting on that faith, being obedient. And what are we told in Hebrews chapter 11 before we're told of all these men and women who chose to serve the Lord? If we do that, God will reward us. Not because we're earning it or deserve it, but because He has grace and He has mercy and because He loves us. Our faith is built on choice. Calvinism removes that choice. Calvinism removes free will. Calvinism isn't a true plan of salvation if we're already pre-programmed to serve the Lord because we were on a list that was developed before He even created us. Again, with that understanding, let's go to the next rung in the ladder. These are all tied together. Remember, Calvin said if you believe it all, you got to believe every point of it. The concept of limited atonement then says that when Jesus came and died on the cross, that He only died for those who are saved, because God had already made the decision who was saved and who was condemned. So again, within the context of the doctrine, it makes absolute sense. Why would Jesus die for somebody that God the Father had already decided is condemned? And that's the concept of limited atonement. I read a very well-written article by a young man who had become a Calvinist. I believe he came from Catholic faith, the Catholic denomination, and he became a Calvinist, and he wrote this article about these 5 points of doctrine and what they mean to him, how he interpreted, how he came to his decision, and to the concept of limited atonement. He said he literally believes that when Jesus went to the cross, He had a list of names, and that's who He died for. The reality, as we read in Scripture, is that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died so that everyone could be saved, to give us all a chance to make that choice. He established the path. He opened the door. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, a very familiar verse of Scripture that really applies to the topic of predestination as well. I'd ask you to read along, listen, and think of it in terms of not just limited atonement, but also predestination. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, consider this God's statement of intent. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, in the scheme of things under the Calvinist doctrine, this, of course, would have been written after God had already made all His decisions of who was saved and who was lost. So how could it be that He inspires the Apostle Peter to tell us that God wants to save everyone if those decisions have already been made? But again, this speaks to the point that when Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross for the sins of every soul that was ever created to give us that chance. And that's supported by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus came to die for all so that all have that opportunity. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all. And those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Our Savior is everyone's Savior. We make a choice whether we follow His path or not. And that leads to the I in the acronym, Irresistible Grace. Some people, when describing Calvinism, remove the irresistible grace part and actually put it at the beginning, because it is somewhat of an overarching point of doctrine. A person cannot voluntarily believe in God, but once God determines to save him, that individual cannot resist. And this is moving toward the last point of doctrine, which is moving toward that concept of once saved, always saved. But irresistible grace really just means what we've said before. God is sovereign. The decisions He makes before He created the world are binding, and He won't change those decisions. There are those who are saved, there are those who are lost, And there's absolutely nothing you can do to change that throughout the course of your life. This brings up an interesting question. If you were speaking with a Calvinist, I could almost guarantee you that you would want to ask them this question, and you really should. And most Calvinists are more than happy to answer it. And all the articles I read and conversations that I've had and interviews with Calvinists that I read putting this class together, putting this sermon together, the question always comes up, if you believe in predestination, what do you think is the status of your soul? Do you think you're saved? How do you deal with that? I was surprised that every article, every answer, every interview, if that question came up, the answer is always yes. I think I'm saved. I think I'm on that list. The next logical question would be, why do you think that? If it's an arbitrary decision and you can't have any influence over it, why are you confident in saying that you think you're on that list, that you're of the elect, that you're saved? And I'll categorize their answer, which really gets to the concept of irresistible grace. Because I am faithful, because I go to church, because I pray, because I read the Bible, because I try to do what the Lord tells me to do, because I confess when I sin and I repent, that's evidence that I'm on that list. I'll put it in my words, God has pre-programmed me because I'm on the list. He's elected me for salvation, so I'm just acting the way He's programmed me to act. Another way they might say, if I wasn't saved, would I be doing all of this? There was a Calvinist theologian named Lorraine Baitner who wrote predominantly about irresistible grace and predestination. And she puts this concept this way, which I think is a very clear way to understand it. She says, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. Well, friends, as we know, that puts salvation and faith in the wrong order. It gets it backwards. Our faith leads to salvation. The most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible tells us that, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course we understand that belief means so much more than just that. It's faith, it's obedience, but that's what comes first. Let's just look at a similar reference, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul is speaking to the Philippian jailer, and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. We know again that belief includes faith and obedience, because what did the Philippian jailer do when he heard those words? He was baptized. He believed, he had faith, and he acted on it. He was obedient. That is the order in which God's perfect plan of salvation presents itself to us. We're faithful, and that leads to salvation. And that leads to the last letter in the acronym, Perseverance of the Saints. This is the concept of once saved, always saved. Again, it makes perfect sense within the doctrine. If God is sovereign, if His decisions are final, if there's nothing you can do to change it either way, then once He decides, that's it. If you're saved, you're saved, no matter what you do in this life. If you're lost, you're lost, no matter what you do in this life. In fact, we know from experience and from what we read in Scripture that a Christian, somebody who's in a saved relationship with the Lord, can in fact drift away. Why? Because to the very day that we're judged, we have choices to make. Somebody can choose to be faithful, but then somebody can choose not to be as well. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 as an example. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I'll ask you to keep in reference who wrote this verse, who God inspired to write these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. This is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Friends, if the Apostle Paul was concerned that he could drift away after everything we know he did for God's kingdom, if he has to guard against drifting away, as he puts it, becoming disqualified, that can happen to any of us. That's a fact and it's reality. Last passage of Scripture that we'll read in the lesson today together, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29, where the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is writing of a specific audience, He's writing of Christians and the consequences of a Christian drifting away. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He writes of those who had received the knowledge of the truth. He writes of those that had been sanctified or set apart by the blood of the covenant of which they were a part. He's writing of Christians. And he says, how much worse will that punishment be for someone who was faithful and decides not to be, who turns their back on their faith, turns their back on the Lord? Christians can drift away. We can move from a saved relationship with God to unsaved. We can move from unsaved to saved. We have choices and decisions to make throughout our lives that are important and apply to our salvation. I'd like to just think about one more topic from Scripture before the conclusion, and we won't read any Scripture, of the many topics that we can just pluck out of the Bible to say that Calvinism contradicts. Let's just pick one. Think of the day of judgment. Think about how much we read about that day, when Christ, our judge, will come back to judge the righteous and the lost. We're told to prepare for the day of judgment. Jesus himself taught us to prepare for that day. If Calvinism was an accurate doctrine, what's the point of the day of judgment? What's being judged? The judgment's already been made. Is it really just an administrative process where Jesus will line up souls and have his divine clipboard and read off the names? It can't be. We're told to prepare for that day. It would make no sense that we would prepare because we'd have nothing to do, nothing to prepare for. The decision and judgment has already been made. And we can apply that same type of logic, that same exercise, to so many biblical topics. Whenever God gives us instruction, whenever he gives us guidance, Calvinism refutes that. Because where is he guiding us? What instruction is he giving us? We have no control. We have no influence. In Calvinism, we have no hope. Because we all want to think that our words and our thoughts and our actions in this life matter and make a difference. Let's think of that answer that a Calvinist typically gives to the question, do you think you're saved? I was surprised at the answer because I thought an honest response would be, well, I don't know. If they really believe in predestination, they have to trust that God's already made his decision. The reason that so many will answer in the affirmative and say, yes, I think I'm saved, is because they share something in common with all of us. We all want that hope. We all want to know that our words and our thoughts and our actions in this life matter. And we can be faithful, and God, based on his grace and mercy, would give us salvation. He would bestow that upon us despite our sin. For a Calvinist to say that they think they're saved is an example of somebody trying to insert hope into a hopeless doctrine. Because the only hope that's resident within the doctrine of Calvinism is the hope of chance. I hope I'm lucky enough, fortunate enough to have been selected before I took one breath in this life. God's true plan of salvation gives us that hope. It gives us that which we seek. If we're faithful and obedient, we have a chance. Because Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave to give us that chance. I'd like to close by reading from a book that was written in 1860 in England by a man named Frederick Whitfield. Whitfield wrote a book called The Word of God, Its Value and Effects. In this particular excerpt, he's writing of the dangers of the doctrine of Calvinism and specifically the dangers of the idea of predestination. And let me let Whitfield close us out with his eloquent words before the invitation and the invitation song. He begins by quoting from various places in Scripture, and they came unto him. Here is the evidence, says Whitfield, of our calling and election. We come because he calls. Let us not trouble ourselves with the doctrine of election. Let each one ask himself the question, have I come to Jesus? If you have, reader, then Christ has called you, and you have heard that call. You are one of the elect, for you have come to Jesus. To ask the question, am I one of the elect, first ask another, have I come to Christ? But if there are two questions in the matter of salvation, such is the perversity of the human heart that men are certain to ask the wrong one first. Am I of the elect is not the first question, reader. Have I come? Ask that first. Your answer to that question will be the answer, the only answer to the other. Have you come to Jesus? Have you heard his call? Have you placed yourself at his feet? God's true path of salvation gives us hope because it gives us a chance. We know that if we're faithful and we strive to be righteous and follow his word, that God will bestow salvation on us even though we don't deserve it, even though there's nothing we can do to earn it. That's God's perfect plan. We have choices to make. If we choose him, he's chosen us. And despite our weaknesses and the sin in our life, if we repent, if we're faithful, he's promised us he will deliver us unto salvation. And that's the hope that his true plan gives us. As an invitation, if you are a Christian and you're walking that path, but you're struggling, because we all do struggle from time to time, you have an opportunity to come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to help you get back on that right path. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to come and be baptized. Begin your journey of faith and service to the Lord. Get on that path, because now if you're not, you're just wandering aimlessly. God gives us direction and guidance. He gives us all the answers. Come and be baptized, become a Christian, and begin your journey along that path. That invitation applies to anyone. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?